This morning I would ask you, if you would, to please turn in your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 40. It seems like a shame to ever pick up Isaiah's prophecy somewhere in the middle and ever overlook chapter 1, but it's in keeping with our theme of the good man's peace. So if you would indulge me, I would ask you to follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I'm sure that whether you are young or old, all of you that are here this morning can testify to the truth that as the sparks fly upward, so is man born to trouble. And when the trouble comes, we almost invariably want to know how long will it stay. And we long for someone to bring us words of comfort. True comfort, though, not those trite sayings that people say so often just because they don't know what else to say, but true comfort, words that don't simply temporarily mask the pain, but true words that can be counted on, that even if they don't lift the pain or the grief immediately, yet you know these are words of hope, these are words of truth, these are words that you can hang on to. Not something to the effect of, well, time heals all wounds. Because we know that time doesn't heal all wounds. Sometimes the sharpness, the acuteness of the pain or the difficulty is minimized, but time does not heal all wounds. And in our text this morning, we read of the prophet being told by God to speak words of comfort to God's people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Up to this point in Isaiah's prophecy, he had been confronting his brethren with the frank reality that they had sinned against the sovereign God. And that all of their suffering, all of the misery which they were enduring, that they were experiencing, was as a result of that sin, that they had brought that misery on themselves. But this 40th chapter here serves as a sort of turning point in Isaiah's prophetic ministry to his Jewish brethren. He turns from voicing God's warnings to his brethren, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, turn from your sin, to now being told by God to comfort the brokenhearted. But what we do see here, dear ones, by the sovereign word of God, the infallible, infinite word of God, is that there is a doctrine to be learned here, that there is a cycle that we see being demonstrated and repeated in history over and over again. That man's sin leads to his misery. And in his misery, God brings the voice of the prophet to warn. The reason for your misery is your sin. And the first time that people are told that, they don't listen. And the second time, they don't listen. And the third time, they don't listen. Their hearts are hard. That's what rebellion does. But eventually, they grow tired. They grow weary of their misery. And then, only then, are their ears opened to the voice of God through his ministering prophets, and they turn from their sin. And this is the church, by the way, that Isaiah is warning. This isn't the broader cross-section of the unbelieving culture. He is prophesying to his people. They were stubborn and they were obstinate. They were rebellious and would not listen to the voice of the preacher, and they hung on to their sins and they clung to their sins, and it took these repeated disasters before they would even listen. But then they finally came to the realization of the connection between their misery and their sin, and then they perked up their ears. Then they opened their hearts. Then they had eyes to see. And they repented. And then God spoke these words of comfort. Comfort. Comfort, ye my people. I am troubled, dear ones, by the state of our own nation. We see trouble after trouble coming, and politician after politician saying, I have the answer to turn the economy around. One saying that the answer is to grow the federal government, that the federal government will be the great caretaker. Another one saying, no, we must give capitalism a chance to do its work. But dear ones, no matter what approach, if men don't turn from their sins in repentance, there will be no healing. We will go on in this cycle. This is a sure thing. This is as sure as the infallible Word of God. We see it over and over again. Our Bibles teach us this. Our history books teach us this. I don't think we're anywhere near that point of turning. But this cycle is due to God's covenantal faithfulness. His faithfulness primarily to His people, that we as the people of God are in covenant with Him. Just as we swear faithfulness to our husband or wives, so too is the people of God, we swear faithfulness to God. The Church of Jesus Christ has these lawful oaths and vows that it swears, and these are serious vows. Unfortunately, we live in an era which has seen the erosion of these lawful oaths and vows until what exists in most churches is a commitment from their membership that is very similar to what we see in the broader cross-section of our culture, the culture we live in, and that is people cohabiting without the bond of marriage. There is still a form, but it lacks substance. They play act at being married without the oath, without the vow. People come and go from church to church, flipping about without any connection nor commitment. When we swear at the Lord's table to follow Christ in faithful obedience, what we are doing is swearing allegiance to Christ. But that allegiance can only be demonstrated as we are loyal and faithful to a particular expression of Christ's body, a particular church. And that's why we take church membership so seriously. For us to not treat membership seriously is the same as not treating marriage seriously. What are our views of marriage? Do we look at the bonds of marriage as being sacred or no? Do we consider the vows we swear to our husband or our wife of faithfulness as being the strongest sort of vows and only to be broken by death or the most serious violations of that covenant or no? Well, the same thing ought to hold true of our views of our commitment to Christ, which is only evident through our commitment to His bride, which is the church. It's His body that we swear faithfulness to. Is your wife or your husband perfect? Are they without flaw? And yet we swear our faithfulness to them in a lifelong fidelity, that we will live with them and work with them and be patient with them and endure their weaknesses, their failings, And so too, the same thing holds true with our vows to a church. What happens when someone is unfaithful in a marriage? Well, one of the things that I make sure to include in the charge I give at weddings is to impress on those who are gathered there that the people in attendance know that they are witnesses to the vows that these young people are swearing to one another. That these young people are swearing before God to each other in the presence of many witnesses to be loyal and faithful to each other. And if, as witnesses to those vows, those who are gathered together to hear those witnesses, or hear that couple swearing those vows as witnesses, ever hear of either one of those people wavering on their commitment or their fidelity to one another, it is incumbent upon them to drop everything they're doing, to go to that person and to say, "I was there. I heard you swear. You need to repent and return. That you need to stop sinning and return to your husband or your wife." And the point being that there is a terrible consequence to abandoning those vows. And anyone who has ever suffered through a divorce knows that those consequences are continuing consequences. God still shows mercy in the midst of them, but the consequences continue. The same thing holds true of our sin against our covenant commitment to God. There are consequences to those sins, and so God sends His prophets, His preachers, to warn people to stop sinning and to return to God. And if the people listen and they return to Him, then they are brought back into fellowship with Him. And they are able to enjoy that intimacy that is rich and satisfying and fulfilling. There is joy and there is happiness. Sadly, sin is a part of the fallen human condition. And so it is very natural for peace to be damaged through rebellion and spiritual adultery. And it is the Father's activity toward us that gives us peace. And He is the one that makes bad men good men. He is the one who is engaged in securing peace for us. He does this by His prerogative, His divine right. He does this by His commandment. He does this by His promise. He does this by what Christ did in purchasing an elect people for Him. And He does it by the saints' chastisements. All of those things are evident here in these first two verses. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God, the sovereign God, who is committed to us by covenant, is engaged by His prerogative. That prerogative is His divine right. There were many countries, our mother England being one of them, that in an earlier era was ruled by what was called the divine right of kings. That is, whatever they said was the law that ruled. In essence, whatever the king said was law. If you had a good king, you had good laws and the people flourished. If you had a bad king, you had bad laws and the people languished. But God is a God of peace. He is a good God. And everything He does is good. Comfort, comfort ye my people. Speak ye peace, thus saith your God. In Isaiah 57, He says, "I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off, and peace to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." He is called the God of peace, and He makes peace with us and gives peace to us through inward consolation. Paul in Romans 16 says that shortly the God of peace will tread Satan under your feet. Satan is the one who brings conflict and war. Very shortly, the God of peace shall tread Satan under your feet. This is the prerogative of God. He does it because He can. He does it because it is His divine right. And so we see that He is engaged to secure the good man's peace by His divine prerogative. And then He is engaged by His commandments to bring His people peace. He commands the prophet here to speak peace to His people. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. He commands His prophet, His minister to these people to speak peace to them. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When God afflicts, the pain is sore and it's real and it strikes us where we hurt the most. There are times when, as parents, we try to discipline our child to bring them to their senses, to bring them to an awareness that a particular behavior is bad for them. But when our children are little, there are times we spank them and the child turns to us in defiance and says, "That didn't hurt." But when God disciplines us, He never misses in bringing about the necessary pain to accomplish change in our hearts and in our behavior. But once He accomplishes that change, His purpose that is part of His command, He then commands His minister to speak peace, to cry, "Comfort, comfort my people." When you discipline your little child and they are reduced to tears and sorrow that their parent, whom they love and who they know they have offended, has spanked them, and now they are crying, they are miserable. They are miserable that they offended their parent. That love in the heart of the little child is so incredible, their heart is broken for the moment. Plus, they are wounded that the one that they love and they perceive to love them more than any other being on this earth has hurt them. And so the tears flow. And they want nothing more than to be comforted by the same one who has brought about the pain. And so it is with us, dear ones, isn't it? When we know that we have experienced some particular affliction by the hand of God, that there is no place else to go for comfort. There is nobody else that can comfort us. And so we go to God and we cry out to Him, "Comfort me. Be gentle with me." And so these people, the church of Christ in Isaiah's day, have felt the rod of God's wrath. And they are sad. They are made sad to tears. And they are loathing their sin. And so now God turns and He tells His minister, "Go tell them, comfort, comfort my people." And He tells the preacher to tell them these several things. He says, tell them that her warfare now is over. What a relief. When the spanking is over, what a relief. What joy floods our heart when our parent, whom we offended so deeply and saw fit that they had to discipline us with the rod, now opens their arms to us and takes us on their lap and kisses away our tears. What joy floods the soul of the forgiven sinner to know that I am no longer God's enemy, but that He regards me as His friend. He regards me as His child. And affliction and temptation, the rod of discipline, is put away. It's at an end and it shall be no more. That her iniquity is pardoned. That which stood in the way of peace has been removed, forgiven fully and freely. What child doesn't hate to hear those words from the mother, "Wait till your father gets home"? Those words fill the heart with a sense of trepidation, anxiousness. The rest of the child's day is filled with misery, awaiting the time the father walks through the door, the judge. But once the discipline is over, it's removed, it's out of the way, so too are those anxious moments. We are brought near, we are returned, restored to fellowship. And we know it. We've seen the demonstration of it. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Afflictions come by God's hands through many second causes. The chief of which is Satan and his fallen angels. But they are only God's tools. The affliction comes from God's hands. And when it comes, we must recognize it for what it is. But when God says our trouble is ended, it's ended. It's over. It's done with. God is perfect in His justice, and He is perfect in His love. And once He has dealt with us according to the necessary measure of our sin, He brings no further affliction against us for that sin. He has no further quarrel with us for that sin. He has dealt with it, and now He puts it away. He's not going to bring it up over and over again. I was blessed to grow up in a home where my father would not let my mother bring a thing up a second time. He would tell her, "You've dealt with it, it's done with. Put it away." As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And then He is also engaged by promise. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned." It's done. That's a promise. The psalmist says, "The Lord gives strength to His people. The Lord blesses His people with peace." That's the promise. The Lord will bless His people with peace. Pastor Brett read it to us out of Jeremiah 29. The same thing. Isaiah in an earlier chapter says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon Thee." And God secures the good man's peace also by purchase. That He sent Christ to purchase peace for His people. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 2. For time's sake, beginning in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." He has settled forever that which once estranged us from the Father. And then we see, lastly, that He is engaged in securing peace for us by chastisements. That as a covenant-keeping God, knowing that for our transgressions there are penalties, that all those chastisements that we meet with are only brought to play from God to secure our peace with Him. "For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Every affliction, every sore trial that we meet with in this life, are only brought to play from God to secure our peace with Him. That's the point of them, dear ones. Don't look at them differently, because that's the truth of it. And so, God the Father, by virtue of all these things, secures peace for His people by His prerogative, that is, by His divine right, by His commandment, by His promise, by Christ's purchase, by the chastisements He lays on His people. All of these things are engaged to secure the good man's peace. I'll leave you with this. William Gurnall, a Puritan, wrote, "And therefore, you who think so basely of the gospel and the professors of it, because at present their peace and comfort are not come, they are not complete, should know that it is on the way to them and comes to stay everlastingly with them, whereas your peace is going. It is going from you every moment, and it is sure to leave you without any hope of returning to you again. Look not how the Christian begins, but how he ends. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For you, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety." Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you that you have secured our peace in these many ways, that you are engaged by covenant with us, that we are sure, we are certain that these things will be ours. And I pray, Father, that by your grace, these words would linger in our hearts and our minds throughout this day, throughout this week. In Jesus' name, amen.